Isaiah 28, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And then verse 13 says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. As we think about these particular words in verse 10 and verse 13, immediately the word that comes to your mind is repetition. The Lord does this quite a bit in Scripture, where He will repeat the same words in conjunction with other words alongside it. And we will come to that in due course when we're looking at that actual topic of repetition in Scripture. But here it is, precept upon precept, and then He says it again, precept upon precept. And then we read line upon line, and then we read it again, line upon line. And then there's this part in verse 10, here a little and there a little. And it brings to our minds again the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture. The importance of not just taking a verse out of its context, but thinking about the subject, the topic that's in that text, and then finding all the texts in the Bible that speak to that same subject. And that's going to help with your understanding of Bible doctrine. When you read, for example, in the New Testament, the word justification, you'll read it in Romans, but you'll read it elsewhere as well. And when you take the subject of justification, which is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. And that's a catechism definition. It's a good one. Justification is a subject that's taught all the way through the Bible. And you go back to the Old Testament, you see where it mentions in the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You go back even further than that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him, or it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the truth of justification. And so when you're reading your Bible and you come across a doctrine like that, it's good to, at least if not then, at some point, try to find other references to that in your Bible. And for that, it's important to have a good concordance. Now, I don't know if you have a concordance, but if you don't, I would certainly encourage you to get one. And as I've mentioned before, there's Cruden's Concordance, there's Strong's Concordance, and all these different concordances have their own strengths, and Strong's obviously is very strong. But then you have Young's, and I like it because I'm young, but because Young's Analytical Concordance is, for me anyway, the most useful concordance, because it gives me a lot of words in the Hebrew and then a lot of words in the Greek, and I can examine every single place where an English word is used, but it's used with different Greek words, so that means it has a different meaning. And that's another thing when you come to your Bible study. Sometimes you might think that a word means what it means everywhere. You take the word world, and Mr. Arminian will tell us that the word world means world, right? It has to mean the world. It has to mean everybody in the world without exception. God so loved the world, and so on and so forth, and you know how they treat the Scripture. But actually, the word world does not always mean the same thing. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 1, you'll discover that in one verse of that chapter, the word world is used in several different ways, and there are several different meanings. And I'm thinking about John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. That's referring to the place. That's referring to the environment. He was in this world, in the actual locality. And the world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. But that's a different meaning in that instance. When it says the world knew him not, it's not talking about the planet. It's not talking about inanimate things like trees and bushes and rivers, as in that's what's in the world. No, this is talking about the people in the world, or the world system, or those who are outside of Christ. The world knew him not. And so you'll have love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And there are other places where, for example, in, I believe it's 2 Peter, it refers to the world of the ungodly. See here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon what? The world of the ungodly. See, that's a particular group of people. The world of the ungodly. Not the world of the godly, because Noah and his family were the godly. So the flood did not affect them. They were delivered from the flood. So there's an instance where the world doesn't mean every last person in the world. And again, just to belabor the point a little bit, in 1 John, if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 19, there's a scripture that clearly teaches that the whole world doesn't necessarily mean every last person in the world. And we'll come to an earlier verse in 1 John in a moment. And we know that we are of God. Who? Who's the we? Can anybody tell me who the we is? The saved, believers. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, in that instance, does the whole world include we? No, it doesn't. It's speaking of the whole world of the ungodly in contradistinction to the believers. So there's a verse where you read the words the whole world, and it doesn't literally mean the whole world, as in every person without distinction. It means the whole world outside of believers. Because there's the distinction. We are of God, and the whole world, that's the rest of the people, the lost, lieth in wickedness. Now go back to 1 John chapter 2. And this is one of the favorite verses of Mr. Arminian. Mr. Semi-Pelagian. And if you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you'll see that the words in italics, the sins of, you can actually read it this way. He is a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice that turns away wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so there you have it. Oh, it's so clear, isn't it? Jesus died for every single person in the world that ever existed, or whoever will exist, including Judas Iscariot, including Cain, including the ungodly nations of the Old Testament that the Lord destroyed, including those like the thief on the cross who didn't come to Christ. The Lord died for all their sins, right? Well, that's what they would have us to believe. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. And it's not even what this verse teaches. Because here, John is writing to chiefly Jewish hearers. And what he's saying is, Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, people in every other part of the world. And the fact that the whole world doesn't mean every single person in the world, I've just established from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And what I've said about the world, and I've just scratched the surface on that, you could also say about the word all. You'll read in the Bible in plenty of places, all or all men. And I like how Arthur Pink distinguished some of these references. He said, when you're reading your Bible, you need to think about whether it means all. all without exception, as in, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or whether it means all without distinction, which means all classes or all types of men. Now, go back to 1 Timothy and the chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think I can establish here the nonsense, which is to say that all men always means all men without exception. Because here's a scripture that blows that completely out of the water. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. And listen carefully and read carefully. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now just stop there for a minute. So what he's saying here, right, is that we're to supplicate, we're to pray, we're to make intercession, and we're to give thanks for all men who ever existed or whoever will exist. Because after all men means all men, doesn't it? It always means all men. When the Bible says all men, that's what it means. You Calvinists, you lift these scriptures out of context, but I'm telling you, all men means all men. Okay, let's take this as that. So here we're taught that we're to pray for the dead. Right? Because all men includes all men. That's all from the very beginning to the very end of time. Right? We're to pray for all men. But is that what it means? Does it actually mean that we're to pray for every single person in the world? Even if we were to limit that to the people who are presently alive on the earth. Is that what it means? That you and I as Christians are to pray for every single individual in the world right now. Because if we do that, we're doing what Jesus didn't do. Because in John 17 verse 9, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. So go ahead and pray for that which the Lord Jesus didn't pray for. But here's the clue to what it means. We're to do this, we're to pray for all men, read on, for kings. Ah. And for all that are in authority. Oh, okay. So he's talking about classes of men. He's talking about all men without distinction. In other words, all types of people. You can pray for those that are in the highest place, like the president. Or if you're in a constitutional monarchy, for the king or the queen. You can pray for those in the very highest places of authority, or else you can just pray for the ordinary 5/8 like ourselves. But here in particular, he's telling his hearers that prayer is to be made for all types of men. So here's an instance of all men. That means all men without distinction. It doesn't mean all men without exception. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across a statement like that, you need to ask yourself, what does this actually mean? For example, if you're reading Romans chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there just now, I'll show you what I mean. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul would have done well if he lived in the southern states, wouldn't he? That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now just stop there and think, well, does that mean the whole world, as in every single town, every single village, every single country of the world? Well, actually, no, it doesn't mean that. Because when Paul was writing to the Romans, he was referring to the Roman world. He was referring to the empire, the Roman Empire. And so when he said, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, he means the whole Roman world. And you could turn to another scripture that bears this out. In Luke's Gospel, just go back there to Luke chapter 2. I don't want to spend a lot more time on this, but I'm just giving you this or these examples to show you how important it is when you're reading your Bible to think about what you're reading as to what it actually means. And in order to find the meaning, you're going to have to take the references to any word or words that are found all throughout the scripture and not just in one or two. So here you have it, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who was he? Well, he was the head of the Roman Empire at the time. He was the ruler. That all the world should be taxed. Now, when you read that and it says all the world, Mr. Arminian, does that mean that people in America were taxed? That people in America had to obey that census and travel? The Native Americans at the time had to travel over to Judea to pay their taxes? No, because all the world here doesn't mean all the world. It doesn't mean every single country in the world. There were no people here from Russia that were going to Judea to pay their taxes. So what's it talking about? It's talking about the Roman world. That's what it's talking about. When it says that all the world should be taxed, it means the whole empire over which he was ruling at that time. So here's another instance where all the world doesn't mean all the world, as in every single locality on this planet. No, it means the Roman world. And so, as we're reading through our Bibles, it's so important for us to collect and to collate all passages that are dealing with the same subject, where certain terms and certain expressions are used, you're not going to get the right understanding of these words if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture. So when you take the word world and go through a concordance and find all those hundreds of references to world or all men, you'll know, according to the context, what it's referring to. Sometimes, as I say, all means all. It means all without exception. When the Bible says that all have sinned, it means that every single person who has ever lived or will ever live has sinned. But there are other places where all is more restrictive in its application. So enough of that particular point. But it is important for us to think about this. When we come to certain expressions that are used in Scripture, when we talk about faith in Christ, exercising faith in the Lord, if you speak about the simple act of saving faith, it's really interesting, and you'll find this as you study your Bible, all the different expressions that are used to depict the same thing. For instance, sometimes you'll read in your Bible that saving faith is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us will have committed that verse to memory, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is actually reposing the soul's confidence in Christ. But then you'll find that there are other places where a different expression is used to describe the same thing. And I just want to go through a plethora of scriptures here to show you that saving faith is actually described in a whole range of different ways. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here's a wonderful invitation of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does he mean? Come unto me. Well, he means the same thing as Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Except in this instance, it's described as a coming to Christ, which really implies forsaking everything that is opposed to Christ. Come to me and leave your sins behind. Then again, in John 1 verse 12, we have that wonderful statement. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, and it means even to those that keep on believing in his name. Now notice that carefully. As many as received him. John 1:12. There are some, especially in Reformed circles, who seem to have a problem with certain terminology. I've had people chide me because I tell sinners to accept Christ. Oh, you shouldn't be using that. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Really? Do you realize that the word received here in John 1:12 means the same thing as accepting? Receiving, accepting, it's the same thing. So it's semantics. And people like to perform verbal gymnastics with words. They think they're being clever. They think they're being so reformed because they don't tell sinners to accept Christ. So what do they tell them? To reject Christ? You know the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:15. There's at least one person here who'll know that verse off by heart. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What does that mean? It's worthy of being accepted. It's worthy of being received. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Again, it's not only saving faith in terms of believing and coming to Christ and receiving Him, but it's also shown to be a fleeing to Christ for refuge. Hebrews 6 verse 18. And you don't need to turn it up. But the idea there is, I believe, of the manslayer in Numbers 35 who had sought refuge or asylum in one of the designated cities provided for that purpose. They're called the cities of refuge. And they're a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. So we are to flee for refuge to Christ. That's the same thing as believing. That's the same thing as receiving. That's the same thing as coming to Him. Again, it's a looking to Christ. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. We recall when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, He used that Old Testament incident. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him. Now what did they do with the serpent in the wilderness? They looked to the serpent. As soon as they looked, they lived. And so what the Lord is saying is, in the words of a hymn, there's life for a look at the crucified one. That's what salvation is. That's what saving faith is. It is a looking to Christ. Just like those Israelites that were bitten by the serpent looked to the brass serpent on the pole. Again, we could say that it's an entering of a gate, Matthew 7:13, or a going through a door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, John 10 and verse 9. It's a calling upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. Just like the dying thief did, just like Peter did when he was sinking. Again, saving faith is spoken of as a trusting in Christ. Let's turn to that for a moment, because this is very important as well. I've heard the heresy of eternal justification preached. And it is a heresy. You know, it is true to say that God's people are chosen in Christ from eternity. But it's wrong for me to tell any sinner that he will be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. There must be a time when you enter into the enjoyment of that which God has purposed in eternity. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So you see how there's an equivalence here between believing and trusting. It's the same thing. What he says in the first part of the text, in whom ye also trusted, is also applicable to this, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there is a trusting in Christ. And the fact of the matter is that there are people who trust Christ before others. And Paul was able to write about folks like that there in the epistle to the Romans. He talked about those who were in Christ before him. Did you ever read that? Romans chapter 16. And verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. What does that mean? It simply means they got saved before I did. They came to know Christ before I did. They were in Christ before me. So the idea that there was some eternal justification and there was no real necessity to trust Christ in time, again, is blown out of the water by this scripture. And there are many other ways in which saving faith is described. It is a resting in Christ. It is a committal of your soul to Christ. Remember Paul said that? That which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Just like somebody puts his money in the bank for safe custody, so we put our souls into the hands of Christ for time and eternity. That's faith. That's saving faith. But it's just a different way of describing it. You'll see that saving faith is faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. It is a belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And it is an act of obedience unto God's holy commandment. The Bible talks about those who obey not the gospel and those who have obeyed from the heart the doctrine of Christ. Again, saving faith is described in some places as a loving of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It means let him be damned in the lowest part of hell. That's a fearful text. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Again, the Bible talks about those who turned unto the Lord. That's a wonderful statement. Acts 11:21. They turned unto the Lord. And that really implies that they turned away from the world, doesn't it? They turned to the Lord. Or they were those who were taken away from the following of idols to serve the living and the true God. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There are about 20 or so different expressions, figurative expressions, that are used to speak about saving faith. And so all of these things we must bring together in our study because they all mean the same thing. Again, there are certain laws when it comes to Bible study that you have to keep in mind, things that should be uppermost in your mind at certain points. You read of a certain thing and you realize that that thing is mentioned for the first time in a certain scripture. We're going to come to look at that a little bit more fully when we get there. But it's the law of the first mention. And for obvious reasons, there are things in the Bible that are mentioned in the book of Genesis. Because that's the seed plot of the Bible. You're going to find an awful lot of things have their origin in the book of Genesis. For example, sin. The word sin and the concept and the idea of sin is first mentioned, obviously, in Genesis. Creation is the first thing mentioned. The first place it's mentioned is in the first part of Genesis, obviously. There's so many things like that. But then there are some other things that are not mentioned for the first time until much later on in Scripture. And it's just very interesting to find the first mention of something. Why? Just so as you can say, well, that's the first place it's mentioned in the Bible. No. But it gives you the key to all of the other mentions of that thing or that concept in Scripture. So you find the first mention of something, and that opens up that subject in the rest of Scripture. So that leads you from the first mention, the law of the first mention, to the law of the further mention. There are things that are mentioned again in Scripture. And then there's even the law of the final mention. And for obvious reasons, some of those will be in the book of Revelation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, you will find references for the last time to certain things. The very last reference to the coming of Christ is in the book of Revelation. Now, if you read your New Testament carefully, you will discover that I think it's one in every 25 verses speaks about the subject of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. That means it's important. It's important. Otherwise, the Lord would not have put it in there so many times.
So look out for those references to the Lord coming again. He promises that he will come. And again, you see this in Revelation 22. Several times he mentions it. In verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. Once more, there in verse 20, he says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And John's response is what our response should be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the more wickedness that we see in this world, I think that prayer comes more into play. Sometimes we just feel, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, come, put an end to this. And he will, at his timetable. He will, when he's ready to come. But here we have the law of the final mention. And you can look in your Bible at the first mention of anything, and then the further mentions, and then the final mention. And it's a key to Bible study that will help you as you read. But one thing I want to say just before I finish, and it's this. Do not sever what God has joined together. And this will bring up, as we look at it next time, the whole subject of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. A man came to Spurgeon once, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm having a lot of difficulty reconciling two scriptures. And Spurgeon said, well, you don't need to worry about reconciling any scriptures, because they're friends already, because they're both found in scripture. And what the man's problem was this. He could see places where it seemed to be emphasizing God's sovereignty and salvation, but in other places it seemed to be emphasizing human responsibility and the need for sinners to believe and to repent and to come to Christ. And what the man was thinking was, well, these are contradictory. But they're not. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. Both truths are found in Scripture. So if you come across a truth in your Bible reading, you think, well, that doesn't quite sound like the same as this other place. That seems to be a contradiction. Let me tell you, it only seems to be a contradiction because there is an answer to it. There is an answer. And we trust that if you don't know what the answer is, that you'll be prepared like the rest of us to wait until eternity and the Lord tells us what the answer is. But there are many things, believe me, that do have answers if we could only find them. And I trust that the Lord will help us as we study our Bibles to be blessed in our search. I believe that he will do that as we come with the right spirit. Amen.